Hey there. Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower than low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
I first heard that from J.P. Moreland, where he said, you know, philosophy suffers from a public relations problem today, right? You don't have to be convinced that people are struggling to see the relevance of philosophy to human life, right? To connecting up to matters of ultimate human concern, matters about meaning and purpose and value. How should I orient and order my life? That kind of thing. So when people view philosophy, depending on the tradition you're coming from, and as I said earlier, I'm an analytic philosopher, and I don't dog analytic philosophy. When it's seen as part of a way of life, right? A philosophical way of life, the use of reason to analyze, clarify, to show coherence, to test her coherence, to gain truth and understanding about the world, as well as it's being instrumentally valuable in the theological task, analytic philosophy is both intrinsically valuable and instrumentally valuable. But, you know, situating it within a larger normative framework about who are we as human creatures, as I say in the book, meaning-seeking animals, right? How are we made? How has God so constituted us? What sort of natural capacities has he given us, the fulfillment of which constitute our flourishing? How are we made? What is the human being? What is our human vocation? What are we for?
Hey, welcome back to another episode of Parker's Pensies. I'm your host, Parker Setacase, and this is a podcast where we explore all the deepest ideas in philosophy, theology, nature, and life. I love thinking about cool stuff, so come think with me. Today's episode is another very, very special one. I have with me Dr. Ross Inman, and we're going to be talking about his brand new book, Christian Philosophy as a Way of Life, An Invitation to Wonder. This is really exciting for me because, as you, the audience, will know, I've been going all over the map on meta-philosophical questions, even, you know, whether or not that is a meta or if that's well within the realm of philosophy itself. Philosophical method, what is the nature of philosophy, who counts as a philosopher, all that good stuff. And today we're going to be talking about Christian philosophy as a way of life. So philosophy as a way of life, and then how do you do that as a Christian? Dr. Inman's book is really fun. We read portions of it for a public philosophy class I had at Palm Beach Atlantic, which is really cool as well. So I got a little inside scoop. I've been chewing on it for a little bit. Before we jump in, though, I want to thank everyone who's making this podcast happen. Over on Patreon or YouTube members. If you guys like this show, please consider becoming a Patreon patron or YouTube member. There's different perks at different levels of support. Everything helps. And I want to give a shout out to the sponsor for this video, Field Notes. Field Notes is awesome. I love these guys. I take all my Parker's Pensies question notes for my guest. I take those on this Field Notes 64-page Midnight Black, I think. You can find a link to this in the show notes. And also they've got these really cool Foiled Again series notes. I love these. I got something special cooking on this. But for a limited time, you guys can get 10% off your entire order at Field Notes by going to the link in the description and using promo code ParkerNotes at checkout. So go and do that, support the pod, and get some good stuff for 10% off. Awesome. All right, that's enough commodification. Let's talk about philosophy. And Christian philosophy as a way of life with Dr. Ross Inman. Dr. Inman, thanks so much for coming back on the podcast, man.
Parker, it is great. It's great to see you again, man.
I was just
happy to be here.
Yeah, this is great. I was just thinking the other day how much fun we had talking different patterns of sport coats last time we were together at EPS. About window panes and all sorts of different stuff, man. Those were good times.
I love it, man. The most, I love that we prize and cherish the finer things in life.
That's right. And on the philosophy side of the Evangelical Theological Society, they don't always care about that. The theologians I've noticed, man, they are all, if it's not tweed, it doesn't matter. It's got to be tweed. So I do like that we share that together. The book is fantastic. So thanks for sending that my way. Before we get into the nitty gritty, I want to just ask, like, how'd this project come about? Can you recall that for us?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I teach uh, I teach here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. So I'm a seminary professor. So most of my students that I have the privilege of teaching are ministry-oriented, ministry-minded. They are seeking some sort of ministry, whether full-time, vocationally, or just as an active part of their life, service in the local church. So I'm constantly getting the question raised in my intro to philosophy classes, both at the college and the seminary level. In the world, does philosophy have to do with my life, right? What does philosophy have to do with Christian living? What does philosophy have to do with Christian ministry and discipleship? And so, you know, you can't be a contemporary Christian philosopher without, to some degree or other, having some sort of answer to this question, right? Yeah. So I remember the first time, you know, my in-laws asked me this question when I told them I was interested in studying philosophy and marrying their daughter. And the questions began to come, like, what does this mean for, does this make money? You know what I mean? And so it's a question I've been chewing on, and it's been really close to my heart. It's a really meaningful question. It's a question I think we should think deeply about as Christian philosophers. And I think there's a lot of richness to the question. There's a lot of facets to the question that I think scripture has quite a bit to say about the question as well, and the Christian tradition as well. So this actually started as an introductory chapter, obviously in chapter form, to another book I've written on like an introduction to metaphysics, and for Christians, a Christian introduction to metaphysics. And so I was assigning this in some of my classes just to get some feedback from my students. And, you know, the students came back and they said, we found this first chapter extremely helpful. And we wish we had read this when we were first starting to study philosophy. You know, and I think the Lord just put a seed in my mind at that point. Hey, maybe this would be helpful to people to, you know, put some of this down in book form, to be able to hand to people that philosophy is one of the most practical things you can devote yourself to when understood broadly, in the sense that I'm trying to argue for in the book. So that's a little bit about how the book started. And it was a joy to write. I'll be honest, it was a really fun book to write. As I tell people, it's a book that really captures my vocational heartbeat really well, why I do what I do in life. And so, yeah, man, that's a little bit about how the book got started.
Yeah, that's awesome. Well, we read a couple chapters, and one was Wonder as the Lifeblood of Philosophy. We had a really good conversation as a class on just going back and forth on should everyone have to wonder, and what does that mean? I came around to, you know, I was playing devil's advocate and arguing against that point, but in doing so, I felt like that is a really good at least characterization of philosophy. That wonder is the lifeblood of philosophy. It starts in wonder, that's from Plato, I think, right?
Yeah. So the idea of the wonder philosophy connection, as I put it in the book, that, you know, philosophy begins and is sustained and culminates in wonder, sort of wonder from beginning to end. It's a very, very classical notion, both Christian and non-Christian, although it predates the Christian tradition, this idea of wonder being the what I'm calling the lifeblood of philosophy, to sort of borrow some language from Hermann Bobbing. It really does. It starts in Plato. We find it in the Christian tradition, in thinkers like Aquinas and beyond. But yeah, it is a very big part of more classically oriented view of philosophy. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and I appreciate that, because there's been so much debate on whether or not the etymological definition, you know, or the etymology of philosophy really does capture the broad tradition and scope, you know, the love of wisdom. And, you know, you can just like kind of sidestep that a little bit by saying, well, let's talk about wonder, because do modern analytic philosophers, is it wonder that's driving their questions? It seems like it to me. You know, even like, does it capture a lot of the continental stuff? Yeah, like I wonder X, Y, or Z. So let me go spend some time on that. But maybe you are an analytic philosopher yourself. Is there some technical definition of wonder that we need to work with? Or what do we mean, I guess? Can you characterize wonder for us that starts this all process?
Awesome. Great question. And I think that's the question that originally provoked me to further inquiry, right? That got me wondering about wonder, right? I mean, you read about how central wonder is to the examined life, right? In antiquity and in the Christian tradition. And, you know, it was actually largely the work of some of my other friends in psychology that hit me off to. There's been some really fascinating contemporary work, probably in the last 15 years in the psychological sciences, about the nature of wonder or awe. Right. So I try to introduce some of that literature in the first chapter, an invitation to wonder, and just trying to draw on some of our best psychological science to actually like fill out the content of what is it to wonder. Right. This is a uniquely human experience. It's a pervasive experience. I even mentioned people are paying a lot of money to chase experiences of awe and wonder, right? And I cite the example of space tourism, right? You know, wonder is fundamentally a human experience that, at least according to one leading proposal, and I'm attracted to this proposal, it involves two things: perceived vastness and a need for accommodation, right? So this idea of we perceive something as being beyond our current conceptual categories, right? So the vastness doesn't necessarily have to do with like physical size. It can involve like theoretical complexity or conceptual detail or conceptual magnitude, right? When you experience something, an idea or a physical object like the Grand Canyon, you're quickly realize the limitation of your current conceptual apparatus, basically your current conceptual framework, to sort of situate and locate the said object in question or the idea in question, right?
Yeah.
So that would be the idea of a perceived vastness. So there's something that's much bigger, quote unquote, bigger than the way that I currently grasp the world, or it's more complex than I currently grasp the world, right? That leads to the second thing, this need for accommodation, right? There's some sense in which, you know, that's why we call it mind blowing, right? These experiences of awe and wonder, right? My conceptual categories are just too inadequate to the way things truly are, right? Whether that's about God or the natural world or some philosophical idea about the nature of human beings or the nature of time or the nature of justice or whatnot. So at least according to one leading proposal, awe or wonder, the psychology of awe or wonder involves both of those aspects, right? And there are, of course, certain awe elicitors in the literature. That's what they're called. Spiritual experiences, religious experiences, nature, the natural world is one of the most significant awe elicitors, according to current researchers. But I argue in the book, philosophy, and this is, again, I'm trying to connect wonder, the best contemporary psychological research on wonder, to this more classical idea in Plato and Aristotle and Aquinas, that wonder is the beginning, and Heidegger, the beginning, the middle, and the end of philosophy. It's what propels and initially jumpstarts the philosophical life. It's what sustains it. It's not like you like leave it behind once you start doing philosophy. It's at least when it's done properly, it's supposed to be ordered and sustained by wonder, and it culminates in wonder as well. And so I want to argue specifically for the Christian philosopher, right? Wonder should be a natural posture for us in the world as we navigate these conceptual issues. So there's more to say about that, but that's your initial pass on what is wonder. Why is it a uniquely human experience in response to the world? But I'd say the main thing is that it reminds us, when we experience wonder, reminds us, Parker, that we that there are things that are much bigger and more complex about reality that we are currently aware of, right? And yeah. and it has this sort of, as researchers say, it has this small self effect, right? It puts us in our proper place, right? And anyone who's visited the Grand Canyon, or even, you know, has witnessed the birth of a child, will experience the small self effect, right? And it's a sort of self transcendent emotion. Some other researchers have called wonder. It sort of pulls you out of the small confines of your own self and sort of puts you in the larger metaphysical and moral orbit of reality, that there are bigger goods and truths and aspects of reality that I'm bumping into here. And, and awe and wonder in effect isn't a response to those things, like what is truly good and real about the world. We tend to elicit in us wonder or awe. And so what I'm trying to do in those first two chapters is try to make that wonder philosophy connection, right? Philosophizing is one of these traditional ways that we respond to the world and try to fit ourselves into the world and make sense of the world.
Yeah. I have come around to really liking this picture. And the reason I initially had some resistance to it was because I thought that was theology's realm, and I thought philosophy was a bunch of tools for helping me get clear on things. And I kind of bought into like this a certain type of picture of philosophy, a certain type of analytic picture of philosophy, that it's conceptual analysis or something like that. And that's great. You know, I like, we talked off air, we enjoy the analytics as well. But I had a impoverished view of philosophy until I read Thomas Nagel's The View from Nowhere. And in my head, I was really focused on apologetics, and I was focused on postmodernism and modernism. And I started reading Nagel, and he's like, hey, look, reality is more than objective reality, because you have all these little pockets of subjective reality, you and me and all these little, I can never see from your perspective. And I knew that stuff, but him saying that exploded everything for me, because I was kind of stuck in like a modernist frame trying to find this objective, it's those darn postmoderns, right? And Nagel wasn't an apologist for them. He was just saying, this view from nowhere is not something that you and I can get, and reality is more than objective reality. And that's when it exploded for me, and I realized how cool philosophy was. And I realized, like, I can, sometimes I just sit around and think about that. I'm like, reality is more than objective reality. It's not just subjective, right? But how do you even wrap your head around that? And that causes me to reflect on God, and then into omnisubjectivity with, you know, Zagzebski and stuff. And that's when it first hit me. And then you have done us a service in giving us some terminology to, you know, some more tools, but in order to, they're coat hangers to hang these kind of concepts on. So I've really enjoyed that, and I want to share that with my audience. Some of the tools and some of the language that you've brought into the conversation would include like world pictures or existential maps. Can you broach those for us? Can you lay those out? What are those things, and what work are they doing for us?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so maybe it would be helpful to just mention, as I mentioned briefly throughout the book, and this gets to what you just said about the way that philosophy is perceived, right? Today, I call it, you know, philosophy's public relations problem. Right? I first heard that from J.P. Moreland, where he said, you know, philosophy suffers from a public relations problem today, right? And, you know, it's, you don't have to be convinced that people are struggling to see the relevance of philosophy to human life, right? To connecting up to matters of ultimate human concern, matters about meaning and purpose and value. How should I orient and order my life, right? That kind of thing. So when people view philosophy, depending on the tradition you're coming from, and, you know, as I said earlier, I'm an analytic philosopher. I have no intent on, and I don't dog analytic philosophy. When it's, you know, when it's seen as part of a way of life, right? A philosophical way of life, the use of, reason to analyze, clarify, to show coherence, to test her coherence, to be used to gain truth and understanding about the world, as well as it's being instrumentally valuable in the theological task. Yeah. These are all, so I think philosophy in that sense is both analytic philosophy is both intrinsically valuable and instrumentally valuable. But, you know, situating it within a larger normative framework about who are we as human creatures, as I say in the book, meaning seeking animals, right?
Yeah, I love that.
How are we made? How has God so constituted us? What sort of natural capacities has he given us, the fulfillment of which, you know, constitute our flourishing in life? How are we made? What is the human being? What is our human vocation? What are we for, right? And when you situate philosophy, even analytic philosophy, within that larger, even theological, but also moral framework, mm-hmm. You're sort of thickening out analytic philosophy as normally practiced, right? So I don't know of any, you know, respectable Christian analytic philosophers who would, you know, denigrate or minimize the importance of seeing philosophy more holistically. But it just tends to be a matter of emphasis. We don't often emphasize these things, at least in Christian philosophical circles, or at least analytics don't often emphasize these things. So this is more of a matter of emphasis, not an exclusion, right? So that's why I want to just be super clear on that. So So philosophy's got a public relations problem. Gosh, this is so evident. We could cite cultural example after cultural example, but I just think of Marco Rubio's 2015 when he said something like, no, it was a remark in 2015 where he said, you know, welders make more money than philosophers. We need more welders and less philosophers, right?
Yeah.
Problem of relevance, Parker. We're just wondering, are philosophers just relics of a bygone era, right? When mm-hmm. they come out of their cave and they teach a lecture on Plato's forms, right? And then they kind of go back into their little cave of books and they're not really in tune with the world and with human life, right? It's a rather cartoonish conception, but unfortunately, it's one that I think is pretty deeply entrenched in the public imagination, as well as the Christian imagination as well. So the point of at least the first part of the book, which I'd say the book has really two main parts. The first is to try to introduce people to a more holistic view of philosophy as a way of life, right? Specifically Christian philosophy as a truth-oriented way of being in the world that is driven and sustained by wonder, right? And so the first part of the book is just an attempt to illustrate or to introduce readers at a very introductory level that concept, right? Let them know there's an older way of viewing philosophy that might be helpful with the relevance or public relations problem. And so the idea of philosophy in antiquity, both among non-Christians, we're talking like Roman, Greek, Hellenistic philosophers, as well as Christian philosophers in antiquity, was thought to be therapeutic, right? So Martha Nussbaum calls this the medical model of philosophizing. It was so pervasive in antiquity that philosophy had something to do with therapy. Now, we talk about therapy today, and we talk about therapeutic, our minds initially go to like just feeling better about yourself or something like that.
Yeah.
But it was a deeply objective notion that, you know, a therapy of the passions or a therapy of the soul helped increase the health and integrity and clarity of the soul so that it can see reality properly and it can actually lay hold of the good by way of philosophy so that one might live well, right? So it was for the sake of living well, fully seeing, being able to take hold of the good so that one might live well. So the idea of like the intellect, the will, and one's actions were like seamlessly integrated under this banner of philosophy as therapeutic, right? So living philosophically for these ancients, as well as for some of the medieval philosophers I talk about in the book, was considered to be health-giving, right? It was actually life-giving. It helped one master irrational and, for these Christian philosophers, sinful passions of the flesh. It helped them put those passions in their proper place so that one can truly live well in Christ, right? So this idea of living philosophically in antiquity was a whole way of being in the world, right? It wasn't kind of a moment. It wasn't like one stepped into a lecture hall and lived philosophically for 45 minutes and left the lecture hall and you were kind of done with the philosophy thing. For these thinkers, you know, philosophy was an all-pervasive thing that was humming in the background and mostly in the foreground of one's life, right? Mm-hmm. It involved like, what is the highest good to which one chooses to order one's life? Was it pleasure? Was it ataraxia? Was it peace? Was it what? You know, depending on the certain philosophical school, would fill in that answer differently. But for these ancients, Parker, they had a whole conception of philosophy involving even spiritual exercises that I've pointed out in the book. Pierre Doe has pointed that out, that the philosophical way of life in antiquity just involved, as part of an essential ingredient of living philosophically, exercises like reading, thorough research, careful attention, listening, Socratic dialogue, even memorization, and even communal exercises like friendship. That was something that was actually vital for the ancients to properly see and to live along the grain of reality, actually required certain kinds of friends. And that's just a concept that is largely very foreign to the philosophical life today. And so the idea of existential map, right? You went there. So what I do in one of the chapters in the book is I try to say, I borrow heavily from Caleb Coho and Stephen Grimm's work on filling out the concept of what is philosophy as a way of life, right? Rather than just a moment, what is philosophy as a way of life? If we're going to sort of reject, which I think we should, this very narrow, confined view of philosophy as just sort of like strengthening one's rational grasp on the world, or the use of reason to get at the truth. If we're going to sort of, I say, go for a more working class view of philosophy that's more pervasive, it touches every aspect and rhythm of one's life, right? That involves a moral dimension. There are certain moral and spiritual preconditions that one need to be in place before one can actually use reason in a way that's actually helpful and beneficial to seeing reality as it truly is. And so Coho and Grimm give a nice little taxonomy, and I think it's extremely helpful, that I borrow from them. And the first one is you commit to an existential map, right? Yeah. And by that, this is just a view of what is and what ought to be, right? A view of reality, as well as both a view of reality and the good life, right? A vision of reality and the good life, right? What is real and what sort of life is ultimately worth seeking and pursuing, right? And here's, you know, an Epicurean way of life is going to be different from a Stoic way of life. It's going to be different from a Christian way of life, philosophical way of life, depending on the kind of existential map one commits oneself to. So for example, for an Epicurean, they are thoroughly materialistic. They're thoroughly atomistic, right? Reality is very thin and one-dimensional. It's only what's made up of matter, right? And they are seeking ataraxia, the sort of state of tranquility or peace, right? Minimize pain as much as possible, right? That is the good life. So for Stoics, like Cicero, Seneca, Epictetus, Marcus Aurelius, right? Again, they are thoroughgoing materialists. And they're going to be pursuing a life of harmony with the sort of principle or order of rationality in the universe. And that's sort of what a Stoic way of life is going to involve. Now, a Christian way of life, right? A Christian philosophical way of life is going to be Christian precisely because it's shaped by a particular existential map. It's got certain coordinates on it, right? That maybe a Stoic or an Epicurean way of life doesn't have those coordinates, or it maybe foregrounds certain coordinates that other views of the world don't even have on the sort of the existential map. Or I might say pleasure is not in and of itself bad as long as it's attached to real human goods and as long as it's properly oriented to God, right?
Right.
So that's where a Christian philosophical way of life is really going to come into play. It's an existential map that's shaped by the Christian story, which is going to be filled in by theological doctrine, going to be filled by theological content, right? So that's where the idea of an existential map comes in. That's what sets, for example, a philosophical way of life apart from, say, an athletic way of life or a musical way of life. So there has to be the capacity for reason has to be engaged in some sense in terms of you assent and commit to the truth of a particular conceptual map of the world, both a vision of reality and a vision of good life. But it's not just that, but it certainly is nothing less than that. Then you got to go after it. You got to orient your life around it. You got to structure the everyday rhythms of your life from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep around that vision, right? And so that's where there's more than just mentally assenting to an existential map. But I like the idea of a map because maps are for navigating thing, like for navigation, right? We go for an existential map because we want to navigate life well. I mean, we want to live well, right? And so that was the first condition Coho and Grimm offer for what sets a philosophical way of life apart from, say, an athletic way of life or a musical way of life. You've got to sort of commit to a particular vision of reality in the good life. That's just the first of the three, but that's certainly something that makes it distinctively philosophical.
Yeah, and that's something that I appreciate about the book so much is that I think, you know, I don't want to blow too much smoke, but I think that you've done a good job of incorporating a lot of good research in a way that can be read by a non-academic philosopher, which is like the whole point. So I do appreciate that and that you've brought all these things together to present in, as a whole and saying, hey, come on in. I wonder about a Christian who may even be antagonistic towards philosophy. Maybe they grew up on the King James and they're afraid of vain philosophy, right? But they are living along the grain of reality in a Christian way. They have what you would look at their life and say, look, you are living according to a Christian existential map. Would you consider them living along a Christian philosophy, even unbeknownst to them, even though they wouldn't sign on to that terminology? Or does it need to be an active, do you need to take an active role in saying, no, I'm going to live Christianly, but in a philosophical manner?
Yeah, that's a really, really good question. I don't know. I guess I'd be inclined to say that specifically in line with what Paul is up to in Colossians 2:8, right? Yeah. I actually think far from him warning against living philosophically.
Right.
Right. He's actually saying, make sure you're living in such a way that's directed towards the right kinds of ends and the right kinds of goals. Right. So pay attention to rival visions of reality in the good life that are vain and full of deceit, right? That are hollow. And go the other way. Right. Commit to a different vision of reality in the good life and order your life around a different existential map. So I actually see in what Paul is doing there an injunction to live philosophically according to, not according to the elemental principles of the world, but according to Christ, right? So that according to is really, I think, that's going to involve living a distinctively Christian philosophical way of life, because we're all committing, whether we acknowledge it or not, right, Parker? We are all committing to a particular existential map and ordering our life around it and structuring our daily actions, how we spend our resources. That's just, I think, a feature of how God has designed us, right? We will always follow to some degree or other the existential map we've committed to, whether inchoately or explicitly, I think we will inevitably follow that. So I think I would say in that case, yes, they're living philosophically. But they would just maybe have some hesitation with the word philosophy. And I would just say, I don't want to quibble about words. As long as you're committing to an existential map shaped by the Christian story, but that involves metaphysical content, moral content, ethical content, epistemic content. I mean, there's a lot of philosophical content to the existential map shaped by the Christian story according to Scripture. I don't want to deny that, you know, obviously Scripture presents a view of reality and of fundamental reality that we've got to think and chew on and orient our lives to accordingly, right? For from him and through him and to him are all things, right?
Amen.
Yeah. He's kind of the due north, right? And all other coordinates are pointing to him in some way. And so I want to make sure I'm ordering my life where he is the due north, not pleasure, not money, not fame, and so on. So I would say you can't really opt out of living philosophically. And that's why I say this can come in degrees. And that's very important to mention. That second tenet of living philosophically, Parker, isn't so the first would be you commit yourself to an existential map. And living philosophically as a Christian is going to be committing oneself to an existential map that's shaped by the Christian story. Mm-hmm. Right. So it's going to involve what is real, what is fundamental, what is the good life? How do we live the good life? How do we become truly good and virtuous persons? These sorts of things. The Christian story fills those details out, I believe. And then the second thing is you orient your life, right? You orient your life around it. So practitioners of a philosophical way of life, their lives will be structured around that existential map, right? So they will order their lives according to certain ends, right? So take, for example, the idea of living the athletic way of life, right? Right. To do that, obviously, as you know, I believe you're an athlete, right? Wrestler, right?
That's right. Yep.
Yeah.
Now jiu-jitsu, but yeah.
Oh, cool. Nice. Mm-hmm. More than just mentally assenting to a particular way of life and certain goals, right? You've got to like get out there and start training, right? And actually like paying attention to your diet, paying attention to your schedule, paying attention to your training. It's going to engage your life and your actions in a very intimate way, right? But, you know, the athletic way of life, it can come in degrees, right? So someone may well be just learning how to play golf, for example. I mean, or maybe just they may well start to learn how to wrestle. But they're certainly no Parker Sedekes, right? They're not a wrestling veteran, right? They're a novice, right? But they've committed to training. They've committed to a particular way of life. They're more than just mentally assenting to certain ends and outcomes and goals, right? They're actually taking steps. They're living a way of life, right? It's beginning to seep its way into the rhythms of their life, right? So whether you're a novice, a wrestling novice, or a wrestling veteran, right? I would say everybody's living an athletic or a wrestling way of life who's not just assented, but who's actually structuring their life around that vision of a certain set of goals and outcomes and whatnot. So that's the idea is, speaking about a philosophical way of life, right? The freshman in college who's just discovering philosophizing and trying to make sense of the world and, right, they took their intro to metaphysics class. They're just struggling about, you know, they're beginning to think about universals and what is a universal and what is my place in the world and are there natures and what grounds modality and all this cool stuff, right? But, they're no Jonathan Schaffer. Or Ted Sider, right? Or there are no Plato or Aristotle for that matter, right? So this can come in degrees, I think. And that's really important because this isn't some sort of like elitist proposal that you know, the philosophical way of life is only for the philosophical veterans who can like run philosophical circles around anybody. They kind of, they're so super smart, right? And they've been a researcher for a long time. No. I want to include the novices as well. If you can live athletically and be an athletic way of life or a musical way of life and be a beginner, right? I think you can live the philosophical way of life and be a beginner as well.
Yeah. There's so much here that's so good. I'm trying to rein myself in here because I think about, I know a lot of academic philosophers now through the podcast, and it's been awesome. And I love them. I love like you guys, right? And I'm training to become one myself, though I don't think I'll ever be a professor, just looking at the state of things, but that's fine because my plan B was always my plan A anyways. But some of the people I admire most in philosophy, I don't admire in the rest of their lives. And they would be fine, with me saying that, but some of the rest of their life has fallen apart, and they're very philosophically astute when it comes to their area of expertise and not in philosophy as a way of life, of living the good life. Does that make sense, Dr. Edmund?
I hear what you're saying.
Yeah, it's a broader scope. Like the philosophy as a way of life is like, I see it as more of a unified thing, right? Like you had mentioned earlier, like it's not just being super smart. It's also living well. And that's why I just think that this is an important call. And one thing that I know perturbs a lot of folks is I put out a poll, maybe it was just a question on Twitter while I was in Dr. Gould's class. And I said, hey, should your ethics professor be a better person than the general population? Most people are like, well, you should be a good person in virtue of being a person. I said, yeah, that's fine. You know, barring that, should they be a better person for having studied ethics? And in my head, the ancient way of philosophy as a way of life would argue yes. If the ethics prof who is well steeped in this stuff, it ought to impact their life and they ought to be a moral exemplar if they're going to be teaching this stuff. So what do you think about that? It seems like the modern distinction is like, no, look, head knowledge and heart knowledge, right? They don't go together. You can be an amazing, fantastic teacher without being a practitioner of what you're teaching as well. You see what I'm getting? Maybe I'm throwing too much spaghetti at the wall here.
Well, I mean, I hear what you're saying. And, you know, I don't want to run the risk of like psychologizing people, you know, terms of like, you know, talking about some moral failings. You know, we could talk about mine too. I mean, so I guess, but your general point is there seems that if we're doing this thing right, then that is walking in the truth, as John puts it, right? It's our lives will tell. I mean, we've been able to tell in our lives, right? Seneca, right? The Stoic philosopher. I love this quote. He says this, philosophy tells us how to live, not how to talk. And, I just think that there's a lot of wisdom in that remark from Seneca. He also says elsewhere about a different way of approaching philosophy that may well be what you're putting your finger on. That he says this in his letters to Lucilius. He says, I think there is no one who has rendered worse service to the human race than those who have learned philosophy as a mercenary trade.
Yes, that's good.
And I guess this is just an attempt to just step back and do a little bit of meta philosophy in terms of specifically as Christians now, like, why do we do what we do? And if we are wanting to orient our lives towards shalom, right, towards a biblical sense of wisdom, being in tune with the world as it is in Christ, right? That's going to, I think, involve using our intellects with razor sharp clarity, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. It's not going to that's not going to hinder the good life and living wisely in a biblical sense. I think it can help it. But it involves a lot more than just being good at symbolic logic. yeah. And of course, no one's going to disagree with that. But I guess want to say, is the way that we practice the trade, is the way that we do philosophy, does that communicate that? And I guess I just think, and again, I don't want to, sit as like an armchair judge here. That's not my purpose or my place, but I just think a lot of analytic minded people learn philosophy as a mercenary trade.
Yeah.
And I just think there's a different way, to consider it specifically as a Christian, but, a thicker way, an older way, a way that I think is more resonant with a biblical view of wisdom. I don't think we need to, I'll just leave it at that.
Well, and that's good. And the a lot of my analytic secular friends totally endorse this, and they have no qualms with saying that it's a mercenary view. Maybe they would say mercenary sounds weird, but they would say that concept is what we're getting at. And they just have a different view of philosophy. And they're like, no, it's just not for the good life. It's not for being a sage or anything like that. And I used to buy into that more. And now I'm like, well, I want to be a sage, whatever that is. Like, I want to be that. I would love to be an exemplar. And it's weird, even in theological circles, to be like, yeah, I would like to be a moral exemplar. It's like, well, look to Christ. But then it's like, well, Paul said, look, follow me as I follow Christ. So I'm not saying like, just look at me, but I would like my life to be so much like Christ's that people could be inspired to also live like Christ. And that's such like a high, scary calling. So instead of going abstract and I don't want the audience to try and guess that we have someone in mind because we don't. Maybe we could just stick with ourselves. Do you think philosophy has made you a better person and a better man?
I do. I think humbly I can say that being awakened to the pursuit of seeing reality as it is and orienting my will to it has, I think, kept me from pursuing various, as Boethius or his lady philosophy calls them, sidetracks, right? I try to illustrate the Christian philosophical way of life in the Christian tradition by talking about Boethius and lady philosophy. Mm-hmm. I think living philosophically as a Christian has made the way of Christ more beautiful and more alluring to me. And it's made other ways, rival visions of reality in the good life less alluring.
Mm-hmm.
And they've actually closed some of those off psychologically to me that I don't find them appealing anymore. And so I think there's a change of affections that come with that come with seeing reality truly and in its proper light. What is the summum bonum, as the medievals would put it, and what isn't, right?
Yeah, right.
Boethius does just as much telling us what the summum bonum isn't. Right? Power, fortune, pleasure, money.
Yeah.
And he does telling us what it is, right? It's the triune God. So yeah, absolutely. I mean, and I just think that that shouldn't be the exception, unfortunately. But
yeah. I think that's so helpful because you've dedicated your life to this, right? Like you teach other people to do this. Like you welcome them into the philosophical world. So I think part of philosophy getting a bad rap is the mercenary view, and in that view, not being able to point out enough instrumental value to people who say, why should I study it? And it's like, well, you could say it's intrinsically valued because it's kind of fun to figure out puzzles. You know, that's kind of cool. But it's like, yeah, I don't know if I'm going to take out a bunch of student loans to go and study puzzles and then have to go reinvent myself to get a job. It's like, well, no, there's a broader picture here. And this also brings up a relation I wanted to ask you about between autodidacts, I guess, self-learning philosophy on your own in your basement, And I say that because I'm in a basement surrounded by all
these. Why does it have to be in the basement?
Right. It doesn't have to be. But in the armchair by yourself versus the academy, and I don't mean academy just in like a elitist American or European academy, but like the academy, like Plato's academy, like their old school way of philosophy is a way of life. People would follow a particular thought leader, the Pythagoreans and the Stoics, and you were like welcomed into a community. You dressed the same way. In getting back to philosophy as a way of life, do one of those stand out more than the other? Like, do we need to? Should someone join a group of philosophers? Does that make sense? Like a camp, a school?
Well, at the very least, I think if part of recapturing, at least in part, philosophy as a way of life for Christians would involve one of these spiritual exercises that actually was a part of philosophy as a way of life in antiquity, even among non-Christian philosophers, and that is friendship. I would just say pursuing the true and the good and the beautiful in the company of people who are united, not just by agreement, but by the Spirit of God, right? They share a common bond of the Spirit, who are helping each other rightly orient themselves to reality in all of its, God-bathed fullness.
Yeah.
That is a vital part of living philosophically, because I don't know about you, but because it's easy at some point or other to be lured away from the good and the true as it is in Christ.
Yeah.
And what I say, spiritual friends help kind of, they serve as healthy correctives and preventatives for us to stay tethered and anchored to the structure of reality, to the natural grain of reality, as I put it, right? Mm-hmm. The true, the real, the true, and the good, as it is in Christ. So when we recognize the communal value of the philosophical life, and that's why I say the church, I'm talking about the church a little bit in the book as well.
Yeah,
the church is actually vital to, I call it a cradle and a pillar of the philosophical life. It's actually part of God's intent and design that the saints of God grow up into intellectual maturity, that they're no longer tossed to and fro, right? But they grow up into Christ. And part of that, what that means is they become more intellectually sure-footed and stable, right? They're actually able to lay hold of that which is truly life. And they're not trying to lay hold of that which isn't truly life, right?
Yeah.
And I don't know about you, but I think we could share story after story about how in the midst of the swells of life, right? Spiritual friendships have been a stabilizing force in my own life to keep me on the way, right? Walking firmly in the good way, right? As Jeremiah 6 says. And so that would be, I think, one thing. I don't see in the near future sort of like opening philosophical schools like there was in Athens, right? But philosophical friendship, I don't know if it's a lost art, but it's certainly something that I think Christians, we should be leading the charge in modeling to the philosophical community, what it looks like to walk together in the way of wisdom. So, I guess another thing that I mentioned, the first part of the book was just trying to introduce people to philosophy as a way of life.
Yeah.
Right. That involves, committing to an existential map, orienting your life around that existential map, and then engaging in various truth-directed practices, right? And all of this is spelled out in the book. But the second part of the book is really, it's designed to try to support what is really a quite an outlandish claim on the surface, right? And, and I've seen this several times, but you know, when if you were to say to someone, philosophy, living philosophically is one of the most practical ways you could possibly live your life, right? Immediately, what sort of reaction might you get, right? And even just test this out. It's actually quite comical. People give you very quizzical looks. People will think you must be a philosopher because you're so out of touch with reality, right? Of course, something so dry and abstract could have, just couldn't be the case that it's the most practical thing I can devote myself to. And I guess I just, what I'm trying to do in the second half of the book is to draw out why it is that both outside the church in the public imagination, as well as inside the church in our public imagination, that philosophy is so perceived as so utterly impractical and irrelevant to human life. And I guess we always make these kinds of practicality and relevance judgments against a certain normative backdrop.
Yeah.
Right. What sorts of goals are truly worth pursuing and which aren't?
Yeah.
And there's a lot of philosophical content and assumptions packed into what I call practicality questions. And you can tell this is all from like teaching, just getting these questions over and over in class and in the church as well.
Right.
What does philosophy have to do with my life? It seems so out of touch and impractical. And so the second half really is kind of defense, or a plea to, understand that philosophy, when it's done in this sort of more working class, blue collar type of way, where it's ordering everything you do, right? How you spend your money, how you die, right? Socrates was doing philosophy on his deathbed by drinking hemlock, right? He says there are more important things in human life, like standing and seeking truth, standing for the truth and holding fast to it, as well as justice. Or more important things like that than just maintaining a pulse. And Socrates basically declared that till his last breath. And that's living philosophically. So I'm trying to, in the second half of the book, trying to make a plea to Christians in particular, involving scripture and the Christian tradition, the wider Christian tradition, as well as philosophy itself, that, philosophy can be one of the most practical activities you can devote yourself to, right? And a lot of it has to do with what you mean by an activity's being practical. And here's where I think many of us, Christians included, are really in the grip of an exceedingly thin and narrow view of what makes an activity relevant to human life or practical to human life.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. And I think it's hard to diagnose where this stuff comes from. Part of it in my head is, philosophers, the American philosophers, are like Jonathan Edwards, and then everyone forgets about that. And then it's like the pragmatists. Those are our guys. Those are the Americans. And it's like, well, yeah, that's kind of who we are. We're kind of like, hey, who cares? Don't tell me about the system. Just tell me show me when it gets done. And I did appreciate that in the second half, and the existential ailments. Like, folks at home, we are covering such a little portion of the book. So you got to go get the book. You can find the link in the description. If you get it from there, you'll support this podcast as well. So definitely check it out, because it's a broader, richer picture than we've been able to cover here on this podcast. But Dr. One thing I really appreciate about you, I noticed first in my theology degrees, was you're not willing to let the old goods go. You're not willing to, like, there's these old treasures in our tradition. And in theology, we call it theological retrieval. Here, you're calling it, you know, recapturing it. But it's the same mentality that you have of saying, no, there's goods back there, and I'm not letting them go. But you don't just bring us all back and say, now we have to go back and just stay here. You're also a philosopher. So you're also like, you update things, at least the terminology, and you're bringing stuff in from cutting edge modern work in order to bolster what our forefathers left us. And so, man, I just appreciate that about you. That's like,
thanks, Parker.
Does that sound like a character? Does that sound fair? Because I'm thinking of your immensity stuff, where I'm like, I had never heard of immensity before you. And it's like, why didn't I? That's such a good word. That's such a good doctrine.
Yeah, I mean, you know, the idea of retrieval is such a multifaceted idea. I think there are ways that it's done well and ways that it's done in a rather flat-footed,
yes,
maybe one-dimensional way that I try to avoid myself and my own work. I mean, that's just because there's been a conversation going on for a long time about fundamental reality, about what goals are ultimately worth seeking, what goods are ultimately worth seeking in human life, what makes a human life good, mm-hmm. what is the virtuous life, these kinds of things. There's been a conversation going on for a really long time. And I guess I just want to encourage, you know, listeners, take time just to listen to that conversation first. Mm-hmm. Put your ear down to that conversation. Learn the moves, learn the responses. You may well find that there is a treasure trove of wisdom that can still speak today to our contemporary situation. And I think for me, one of the clearest examples of that in the book is the example of the consolation of philosophy, just looking at Boethius's own life and his life circumstances and the kind of existential ailments that he was afflicted with, and Lady Philosophy was diagnosing these ailments in his own life. Turns out, Parker, they're surprisingly modern. His sort of existential loss of sight and vision, he's lost sight of, he's forgotten the true structure and nature of reality and his own self. He's forgotten what the summum bonum is, right? He's suffering from a kind of lethargy or acedia. He's unresponsive to reality as it truly is. And boy, I mean, talk about a diagnosis. Those are on the modern medical chart too, right? And that's, we are so flooded with visual noise that it's so easy to just become unresponsive and to miss reality as it truly is. We can see but not truly see, as the scriptures put it, right? We can hear but not truly hear. So I think the philosophical life is one that just strives to be properly attuned to what is and what truly ought to be. And I think it's becoming increasingly difficult today to be attuned in that sort of way. There are just other frequencies that are very loud and very powerful that counteract our ability to see the world as it truly is and to live accordingly to it. So the philosophical life, turns out, can be very therapeutic for even the modern person.
Yeah.
So I guess keeping an ear to the conversation, there's a lot back there that you just want to kind of skip over quickly. I don't want to valorize or glamorize the Christian tradition or even the ancient tradition, but there's just so much there that is just rich and still speaks today that just is waiting to be mined and applied. And there are just excellent people doing work on this today that I just wish more people would be aware of. So this is, again, the book is for beginners. It's designed for people who are just getting their philosophical feet wet. Mm-hmm. So yeah, I appreciate that. Thank you for those kind words.
Yeah, man, definitely. And I have a project in public facing philosophy called Park Notes. It's a different channel. And I constantly get people saying, Where do I start? How do I get into philosophy? Because I mentioned that everyone has a philosophical theme that I'm tricking people in. I talk about notebooks and stuff, but I lure them into a philosophical doctrine or tenet or teaching. And so I'm happy to be able to commend this book to them. But also, if you're a grad student listening, which many of you are, this book's for you too. And there's plenty of scripture in here that you're backing your stuff up with as well. So it's like it's a treat for the soul, as well as like a call to a certain way of thinking about yourself as a philosopher, or if you're a theologian, like living this way. So I do commend it to a broad range of folks. And thanks so much for coming back on the podcast, man.
Parker. Hey, it's great to be with you. And thanks for having me back on. Appreciate
Definitely.
That. Definitely.
Yep. All right, folks, that's going to have to do it for now. This has been Parker's Pensies. And as always, all glory to God.